Hello, friends. Welcome to Panorama of Prophecy. We'd like to welcome those who are joining us online on the various television networks. Thank you for being a part of our Bible study series. I want to welcome those who are here in person. We've been going through some very important prophecies, as you know, over the past few nights. And believe it or not, we're nearing the end of this Bible prophecy seminar. After tonight, there's three more. So don't miss any of the next ones coming along because they're really important. Again, we want to welcome those who are joining us. And if you don't have the study material, we want to encourage you to go to the Panorama of Prophecy website where you can download tonight's lesson. It's entitled Proving the Prophets, and it's lesson number 22. So those of you who are here, I hope you have your lesson. For our friends watching online, Panorama of Prophecy, download lesson number 22, and you'll be able to follow along with us. Now, there's something that we want to make an announcement so that those here and those watching online, you'll be aware of. We're planning a special weekend seminar that's actually going to be starting on November the 26th. It's called America's 11th Hour. And we're partnering with a good friend of Amazing Facts, Scott Ritzma, and he's going to be doing this four-part series. It starts on Friday, November the 26th at 7 p.m. and will continue on the 27th at 10 a.m., 11 a.m., and then 2 p.m. And we're going to be doing it right here. So we want those of you here in town to come out and join us. And friends, we are going to be broadcasting this series live so you can tune in and participate as well. And we're looking forward to that. That'll be a good follow-on after the seminar is all finished. We also want to tell our friends joining us online about our free offer for today. It is a book entitled Satan's Confusing Counterfeits. And this is our free gift to you. All you have to do is text the word counterfeits to the number 40544, or visit the Panorama of Prophecy website. If you're outside of North America, you'll be able to download a copy of the book. And again, I think you'll find it very interesting, especially in the light of our study today, talking about proving the prophets. Well, at this time, we're going to invite John Lomacane and Kelly Maurer to come and join us on stage, and we're going to stand as we sing our theme song, Help Me to Know Your Will.
Help me to know your will, Lord, that I might follow thee. Make me to hear that still small voice tenderly calling me. If wind and waves start mounting, speak the words, peace be still. Give me the mind of Jesus, show me the truth that frees us. I want to do what pleases you, so help me to know your will. Lord, please help me to know your will.
Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that we're able to open up your word and study a very important topic tonight, one that really is central to prophecy. And we do pray for your spirit to come and guide us. Be with those who are watching online on the various television channels. Be with those who are here in person, Lord, and lead us all into a clearer and a full understanding of Bible truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We want to thank you for the great Bible questions that have been coming in. And we want to thank those who are watching. You've sent in some great Bible questions. You can post your Bible question. It's not too late on the YouTube channel or on Facebook. And for those of you who are here in person, you can write down your Bible question on a note, piece of paper, turn it into one of our volunteers. And we've got three more presentations where we will be answering Bible questions. So not too late to get your Bible question in. I'd like to invite Pastor Doug and Karen, and they're going to come out and lead our Bible questions.
Thank you, Pastor Ross, and good evening, everybody. Glad to see each of you here.
Good evening.
We're so thankful for our local audience that comes out faithfully all through the week. I want to welcome those who are also watching on the satellite television or the internet or Facebook. And
YouTube.
Looking forward to, yes, this Panorama of Prophecy presentation tonight.
All right. Good evening.
Questions?
I'm ready. Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
Here we go. When the body dies, where does the spirit go?
Well, you read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it says, and then, speaking of death, it says, then the body returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. People say, well, there you have it. The spirit returns to God. But what is meant by the spirit there? It's talking about the breath of life returns to God who gave it. Mm-hmm. And so some people think that the spirit is this, it's the ghost or spirit of something that flies out of you that's conscious. But we've learned that when a person dies, their next conscious thought is a resurrection, and that's still future. So we do not become some disembodied ghost or angel that floats around until we get reunited with a body. The Bible doesn't teach that. All of those who Jesus resurrected had no consciousness in death, and no comment was ever made about that. And so you sleep, Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is asleep. It is a dreamless sleep until the resurrection.
So then when people are in having surgery or near-death experience, how is it that they can feel like they see themselves?
Well, if a person has an experience like that, often it's because their brain has been robbed of oxygen, and you begin to hallucinate. And in all these different countries, when people have those experiences, depending on the country and the religion where they grew up, they start... if you're a Hindu, they say, I was with Krishna. And if they're Buddhist, they say, I saw the Buddha. Or you cannot base your religion on what someone dreams when they've lost oxygen to their brain, because you'll have a different religion for every individual.
Okay. Is it possible to keep the Ten Commandments?
Would the Lord ask us to do something that was not possible? Let me ask you, is it possible to not commit adultery?
Yes.
I knew I'd get an amen on that one.
Amen.
So if you start saying, is it possible to not steal?
Yes.
Sure. Is it possible to not lie?
Yes, some people that's would a little argue harder
that.
Sometimes.
Yeah, they'll say, well, everybody's deceptive, you know. But God will never ask us to do something that's impossible, because otherwise you've got this tyrannical parent, our Heavenly Father, who says, I want you to do something you can't do, and then I'm going to punish you for not doing it.
Right.
It's like asking a two-year-old to change a light bulb, and they can't reach it, and then you punish them, even though they're straining their best to reach it. So there would be no justice there. Inherent in every command of God is the power to do what He's asking you to do. You've got to believe that He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world.
It's interesting. You would wonder which of the Ten Commandments they felt they couldn't do.
Yeah, exactly. What commandment are they wondering about?
You know. So anyway, how do we know that we will, How do we know that we walk by the Holy Spirit?
Well, Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits, the fruit of the Spirit. And it gives the list there in Galatians chapter 5. The fruits of the Spirit are?
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control.
I know she memorized that.
Galatians 5:22.
So when you've got the fruits in the Spirit, and if you feel conviction for sin, that's the Holy Spirit talking to you. Mm-hmm. If sometimes you're thinking about saying something that may not be flattering about someone else and a little voice says, don't say that, that's the Holy Spirit talking to you.
Yeah.
There's a lot of times the Holy Spirit will guide you to do the thing that is right and just and pure and good. And you just know God's working in your life when you're getting that kind of guidance.
Sometimes I get an impression to call somebody that I haven't spoken to for a while or... you know, just needed to touch base with them. And when I follow through with that, I'm always blessed. And when I don't, sometimes I miss out on that. I definitely miss out on the blessing, but I also miss out on the opportunity of following where God is leading me.
Yeah, you're talking about calling me?
No, no, not you. Not today. I called one of our church members.
And today you knew the Spirit led you.
Yeah,
timing was
good.
I
thought about calling him, and I called him, and it was a wonderful conversation. And so, anyway, yeah.
Holy Spirit will impress you.
He will impress you. How many allegories of Jesus are there in the Bible?
Well, I saw that, and I threw it in there. We talked about some of the allegories and types in the Bible. There's a lot of allegories of salvation, a lot of types of Christ. I mentioned that Joseph, for example, is a wonderful type of Christ, in that here you have an individual who is the beloved son of the father, and Jacob wants to put him in charge of everything. He gives him a coat of many colors. Joseph has a dream that all nations will bow to him, or all his family will bow to him, and which Christ, of course, everyone knee will bow to Christ. He's sold by his brothers. His brothers resent him because of his relationship with the father. Jesus was resented by his own family. He's sold by one of the 12. His 12 brothers, it was actually Judas that suggested selling him, and Judas sells Jesus for silver. They're both sold for silver. He feeds the world bread. He goes to prison, and in prison he's got one on the right and one on the left, and one is saved and one is condemned. Jesus on the cross, one alive, one dead. One has life, one does not. I mean, there's just so many allegories. And then the whole Old Testament there, Genesis, is sort of culminated with the reuniting of Joseph with his father. It's a beautiful story. Mm-hmm. So he's a type of Christ. David is. Don't have time to go all. We're talking about doing a seminar this coming year on the types of Christ in the Bible. Moses is a wonderful type of Christ, and Gideon and many others. And so you ask how many? You know, I could probably think of 80 or 100 that I've run into, and I'm probably missing half of them. So I think that you'll find that interesting. Just continue to study the different types of Christ in the Bible.
What do you do if you are praying and someone bursts out in an unknown language or tongue? How do we respond, and how do we teach them in love?
Well, keep praying. If I know a pastor, he said, I baptized a sister. She came out of the baptistry and she was speaking in tongues. And the pastor looked at the elder and said, what do I do? He said, put her under again. And that seemed to solve it. But let me tell you a quick story about that. And again, I don't want to be unkind or critical, but I've got a dear friend. He's a Jewish Christian. And we work together. He was, when he first came to Christ, he was a charismatic Christian, and he spoke and prayed in tongues. Mm. And he thought this is just wonderful. It made him feel good. It was a heavenly prayer language. And then he started learning some of the things you've been learning at this seminar about the, you know, the three angels' messages and Jesus' return and the prophecies. And he wasn't seeing, as he took a closer look at the Bible, he wasn't seeing tongues in the Bible the way he'd been taught in church. Mm. And he said, Lord, if this isn't from you, take it away from me. And it never happened again.
Wow.
And today, by the way, he's a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. So I've had a lot of people that have told stories like that. Now, you know, it may be something that the Lord brings a person through and it's part of their experience, but I just don't find that to be the interpretation for tongues in the Bible. The gift of tongues, Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, you will speak with other tongues. Why? He wanted the gospel to go to the world. He had 12 Galilean apostles. He supernaturally gave them the ability to speak and preach and teach in other languages they did not formally know or study for the purpose of spreading the gospel. As the gospel then spread through the Roman Empire, and there are a lot of people that had the natural gift of tongues, the supernatural gift became a lot less evident. And so that's what the purpose of the gift was.
Okay. In Revelation 21:4, it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. When does this occur?
Well, you read in Revelation chapter 20 that it tells us that New Jerusalem comes down, Revelation 21. Revelation 20, you've got the millennium. During that time period in the resurrection, I don't think God erases all natural affection. Is there ever any sadness in heaven? Were the angels sad when Jesus was on the cross?
Yes.
Yeah. And I doubt they were singing. Was God sad when he saw his son going through these sufferings? So even when we are in heaven at first, when we see that there's maybe some loved ones that we wanted to be saved and they're not there, and we're heartbroken about that, the Bible tells us at the conclusion of the millennium, that time period where we're sort of evaluating, we're living and reigning and judging with Christ, says, then God wipes away all tears from our eyes, all doubts and all sorrow, and through eternity, we'll still remember Jesus died for us. But Isaiah says, the former things will not be remembered nor come into mind, meaning we're never going to have painful memories. I won't ask you for a show of hands, but I'm sure most of us think back in our lives about things we've done or said or experienced, and we regret. We have regrets. In heaven, God wants us to bring us to a place where there are never more any regrets.
Amen. Who were David's mighty men?
Well, you read about them in Kings and in Samuel and Chronicles. I think actually they're in the Chronicles and 2 Samuel. And it lists about 30 mighty men. One of them was Uriah the Hittite. You got Eleazar the son of Dodo. And these were men who were part of David's first group. You know, it's interesting to read in 1 Samuel, when David was running from King Saul, it tells us that everybody that was in debt and everybody that was distressed and everybody that was discontent They gathered themselves to David, and he became a captain over them. And he started with 300 men, and it grew to 4, and then 600 men. And probably the mighty men of David were from that original group of his inner circle that was with him through his real trials when he was running from the Philistines and running from King Saul. And it tells us about just fantastic exploits of battle that those men went through.
And you can find that in the Bible.
Yeah, yeah. There's several places.
They'll list their names and their specialty.
It gives a list of who they were, and it tells us what some of their famous exploits were. One man goes into a lion's den and kills a lion. Another man defeats an Egyptian that was like 9 feet tall, almost as big as Goliath. And it's got a whole list of exploits there.
Okay. Can you please explain Ephesians 4:30? It sounds like once saved, always saved.
Yeah, in Ephesians 4:30, it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit, wherewith we are sealed for the day of redemption." And since it says there, we're sealed for the day of redemption, it sounds like once you're saved, well, you can't be lost. Well, we've learned that the Holy Spirit is a covenant, it's a commitment, but it doesn't mean that you lose your freedom of choice.
No.
Otherwise, why would Paul warn us not to grieve the Holy Spirit? Meaning that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And Jesus makes it pretty clear in the book of Revelation. He said, "Unless you repent, I will take your candlestick out of its place." He's talking to the church. And to another church, he said that if you don't repent, your names are stricken from the book of life. Mm-hmm. And so the idea that once you're saved, you can live any way you want, and God, you can't choose anymore to be lost. The Bible says you're always free. Now, you come to Jesus, he will never let go of you. Mm-hmm. But he doesn't take away your freedom to turn from him. You can find too many examples in the Bible of people like King Saul, filled with the Holy Spirit. God was using him, but he became proud and he stopped listening to God and he grieved away the Spirit, went to a witch, took his own life. Judas was one of the 12 apostles, but he would not let Jesus soften his heart. Even when Jesus washed his feet, he betrayed the Lord. He would not confess his sin. He went out and he hung himself, as did Balaam the prophet. He was a prophet of God. But he stopped listening to God. He got so crazy, he was talking to a donkey. And
even that didn't save him.
No. And ended up being destroyed by the Moabites in a battle with the children of Israel when he was supporting the Moabites.
If speaking in human tongues is the gift of the Holy Spirit, why and how did this gibberish speaking happen?
Well, we gave you a little bit of the history, the glossolalia, the ecstatic utterances of speaking in the tongues. And again, there are good people in all different churches. I don't want to sound condemning, but I'm just telling you what the Bible teaches. That was not practiced in the Christian church traditionally until 120, 130 years ago. It began to appear in some of the churches in the South, and it really entered into the mainline churches in Azusa Street in Los Angeles. The early 1900s, and gradually this charismatic style, and it started out largely with the Pentecostal churches, and then it spread to other churches, Assembly of God, Nazarene, and now there are charismatic Baptists and charismatic Catholics, and it's this movement of excitement and enthusiasm and ecstatic, where the Spirit takes over and you begin to speak in these gibberish and these languages that you need someone special to tell you what it was you prayed or you said. You don't find that taught in the Bible. Do you ever see Jesus doing it? I asked that one time and someone said, yes. When Jesus was on the cross, he spoke in tongues. I said, no, when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, he was speaking the same Aramaic he always speaks. It's explaining how he said it in Aramaic and why the Romans misunderstood and thought he was calling for Elijah. It doesn't talk about Jesus speaking in tongues. It doesn't talk about John the Baptist speaking in tongues. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So some of these churches, not all, but some of them teach that unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know, I went to those churches. That's what they teach. But not all, but many of them do, and that is just not biblical.
So the Bible tells us that the diet of John the Baptist is locust. So was that a grasshopper or a bean-like fruit of a tree?
Well, there's something called locust bean, and it's like a carob pod, and you can make a type of bread out of it. And I think everybody here is sort of hoping that it's the locust pod, because it just bothers us to think about John the Baptist preaching with grasshopper legs stuck between his teeth. But technically, in the Bible, grasshoppers and locusts were in the category of clean food. They're vegetarians. There was no scavenger that you're allowed to eat as far as clean and unclean foods. You know, pigs are scavengers, dogs are scavengers, vultures, skunks, so forth. You're not supposed to eat scavengers. Lobster are scavengers, sharks are scavengers, catfish, they are usually found by the mouth of the sewer. You're not supposed to eat scavengers. Grasshoppers were vegetarians, but I don't think I've ever had, I've eaten all kinds of things, I've never eaten a grasshopper. But it could have been. I don't know how much nutrition you get. It says he ate locusts and honey. Now, we all are feeling pretty good about the honey, but yeah, okay.
Well, sometimes, some of those questions we get to wait and see when we get to
heaven. Yeah, I guess I have to admit sometimes I don't know, but I hope it was carob.
Does God expect us to forgive a person right away if they hurt us, or is forgiving someone a process of time? What does the Bible say?
Yeah, we included that question because I thought it was practical, and I think everybody here has been hurt at some point. The Lord is very clear. Unless you forgive every man his brother their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Only commentary the Lord makes on the Lord's Prayer is, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I think one kid heard that prayer, and they said, they're telling a friend, they said, we're supposed to forgive them their trash, even if they put trash in our baskets. Trespasses. But the only commentary Jesus makes is, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will forgive you. The forgiveness of God he offers to us first cannot remain in the heart of someone who will not pass that on. But if you've been terribly hurt, are you expected to immediately forgive? I believe that the commandment of God is available for you to do that. I think the Lord understands if you need a little bit of venting time. When you lose someone that you love, God will comfort you, but it's perfectly normal to grieve a loss. Mm-hmm. And if you've been hurt, it's perfectly normal to feel the pain, but don't nurse that too long. You want to forgive because being unforgiving hurts you ultimately. Jesus forgave Peter right away when Peter betrayed him. God forgave David as soon as David said, I have sinned. God forgave David. He says, I have put away your sin immediately. And you've got several examples in the Bible. When the thief on the cross confessed to Jesus, he was immediately forgiven. And so I believe that you want to forgive as soon as you can, because it opens the way for healing for you and the other person.
That's right. All right, for our last question, what did Jesus mean when he said that the night is coming where no one can work?
One more thought on that other question. When Jesus was on the cross, how long did Jesus wait before he said, Father, forgive them? When they were crucifying him, immediately he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He had a forgiveness in his heart immediately.
And right. so did Stephen when he was being stoned.
Yeah, when Stephen was being stoned. Good point. In Acts chapter 7, he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge.
Okay.
Your other question again?
Is what did Jesus mean when he said that the night is coming where no one will work?
Yes. When Jesus first began his ministry, Judaism was legal in the Roman Empire. And the gospel spread very quickly in those first 40 years or so. But as the Jews began to rebel, the Romans sort of lumped the Christians and Jews together. And even in the New Testament, you can see where all of the Jews were evicted or expelled from Rome. And so a time of persecution was coming where it was going to be very difficult to work publicly. Now, what happened to them back then is going to happen again in the future. The freedom we have right now in this country, I'm so thankful for, to broadcast the gospel like this, to open the doors, allow people to come and hear the word unrestricted, is a wonderful freedom. Yeah. Karen and I went to Russia right after communism fell. They had not been allowed to read the Bible and worship God for 70 years. And we brought all these Bibles with us, and we'd see people on the street stroking their Bibles. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was amazing how they had been starved for the word of God and how much they appreciated it. We take it for granted. We may not always have these freedoms. We need to do the work of God now because the night is coming when no man can work. It's going to make it very difficult. Amen?
Amen. All right. Tonight we're going to be blessed by another special music by Pastor John Lomaking and Kelly Maurer, and they're going to share I'd Rather Have Jesus.
I'd rather have a Jesus than silver or gold.
Thank you so much, John and Kelly. Welcome, friends, to the Panorama of Prophecy. Very thankful to see each of you here, and I'm looking forward to our presentation tonight. We're going to be talking about the subject of proving the prophets. How do you find out the truth regarding true and false prophets based on the Bible? And, I just want to pause for a moment. I've been thinking, we just need to thank. I want to thank the people who are in behind the scenes right now. We haven't said anything, but you know how much work is going on behind the scenes with our camera people, the studio, the producers, the volunteers every night. It's a tremendous amount of work to set up for this, and I just want to praise the Lord for them and recognize them. And it's such a blessing. They are coming early and staying late, and we're just so grateful for the media team and the wonderful job they're doing. Well, you would think if you're going to do a panorama of prophecy program that it's important to talk about prophets. And that's really going to be the center of our study tonight. And I want to remind you that each of the presentations, we have a corresponding lesson. And so we hope that you'll go to the Panorama Prophecy website, download these lessons, and use them to expand your understanding. There's more in the lesson than you'll find in the presentation, and there's more in the presentation than you'll find in the lesson. So you get the two together, you'll get the maximum benefit. All right, so our study tonight is proving the prophets. What is the Bible criteria for how do you tell the difference between a true and a false prophet? Is the age of prophecy gone? Is that all behind us? What do the scriptures say about that? We're going to start with a story in the Bible, one of my favorites. Just to give you the background, it's based on 1 Kings 22, most of the chapter. King Ahab, bad king, northern kingdom, he finally made peace with King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, southern kingdom. King Ahab invited Jehoshaphat up to the northern kingdom and said, why don't we join forces and let's go fight against Syria, because they took the city of Ramoth-Gilead from us, and let's see if we could recover it. And Jehoshaphat was being very generous. He said, my horses are like your horses, and my chariots like your chariots. I'm going to join together. Let's work together to win this battle. And then Jehoshaphat said, well, let's inquire of the Lord. He was a godly king. Ahab was not such a godly king. His wife was involved in Baal worship. And so Ahab said, oh, no problem. I got a lot of prophets. And he called out the prophets of Baal. And they all came and they had a pep rally and they said, go fight against the Syrians. You'll recover Ramoth-Gilead. Go fight, fight, fight. Win, win, win. You're going to win. God is with you. And Ahab said, you know, or rather Jehoshaphat said, these guys all look like prophets of Baal. He said, Ahab, nothing personal, but are there any prophets of Jehovah here that we could inquire of? Ahab got a little bit tense and he said, oh, yeah, there's one guy. His name is Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but he never says anything good about me. And Jehoshaphat said, no, don't be so hard on him. Let's give him a chance. So Ahab sent a messenger to go fetch Micaiah. And in the meantime, they continued their pep rally. You're going to beat the Syrians and you're going to win and God is with you. And so the messenger that goes to fetch Micaiah, he says to Micaiah, as they're on their way to this assembly, he said, look, they're having a great time. It's very positive. Said, strong morale. Everyone's encouraged. Don't go say anything negative. Micaiah says, I will have to say what the Lord tells me to say, whether it's popular or not. So he finally comes before Ahab. The two kings are on their throne and all the prophets are gathered around and they're all prophesying positive things about this battle. And Ahab says, okay, Micaiah, should we go up to Ramoth-Gilead or not? And Micaiah said, go and prosper. Ahab said, no, tell me the truth. I know you're being sarcastic. He said, okay, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep having no shepherd. And these prophets are lying to you, the Lord has told me. I'm condensing the whole chapter. Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, he said, I told you he'd say nothing good about me. Micaiah clearly said, do not go into that battle. Ahab said, we're going to put you in prison until I come again in peace. Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. So they went into the battle, and Ahab was a little worried because he knew these prophets of God like Elijah. Everything Elijah said happened. Micaiah was friends with Elijah. And he said, all right, well, he says, I'm going to get killed in battle. So what I'll do is I'm going to have Jehoshaphat dress up in his king's attire and go into the battle. I'm going to dress up like a soldier and stay on the outskirts. I'll be safe. I'll make sure. I'll put on my armor. Nothing's going to happen to me. I'm going to be extra careful so I survive this battle and prove the prophet wrong. Well, you know, the Bible tells us that a certain soldier drew a bow at random. We don't even know if it was one of his own soldiers. And he struck the king of Israel in the joints of his armor. It hit a vital artery and he began to bleed seriously. Instead of getting medical treatment, he was so proud. He said, prop me up in the chariot. And he stayed up in the chariot until he bled to death and he died that day. The very thing Micaiah said happened. You cannot overcome or overrule a true prophet of God. So before we go to our study and find out what the Bible says, it's always fun to go out on the streets and hear what some of the general population have to say about the topic for the night. So we're going to do that now and talk to the man on the street.
In my view, a prophet is somebody who has insight to what's going on and they can kind of see, in a sense, like the consequences of what kind of the actions are of what's going on. So people who have good insight into kind of the problems that a society is facing, especially if it's brought on by something that they're doing.
Prophet is somebody that has a really strong connection to God, and he can talk with people on behalf of God.
Somebody that was a follower of Jesus, somebody that obeyed his word. So I think a prophet was somebody who followed Jesus.
Yeah, definitely. To be able to like interpret the Bible and stuff like that and see the meaning behind, you know, things and to be able to put that meaning into life, it's an ability anyone can do.
So we're going to see some good people that the Lord will send to us to maybe give us a good message or show us the way or something like that.
Yeah, a lot of interest in the subject of prophecy. I don't know if you've ever noticed when you check out at the market, sometimes they'll have the supermarket tabloid magazines and they frequently have prophecies. It's always interesting the prophecies have something to do with movie stars, as though that's the big concern of people in the world today. What are these movie stars going to do? And they're making predictions. Usually at the beginning of the year, the tabloid magazines will say top predictions from the prophets on 2022 or the next year. And someone assembled those predictions over a 10-year period and found out they got less than 3% right. But, you know, the ones they got right were things like Elizabeth Taylor will get divorced and remarried. Well, you know that's going to happen. You know, this stuff like that. You don't have to be a prophet. And they figured that their accuracy was kind of like shooting a shotgun into the clouds and hoping you're going to hit a duck. Every now and then, a blind pig will find an acorn. Isn't that right? And so that's not how you measure the truth or accuracy of prophecy. Let's all agree. Let's find out what the scriptures say on this subject. That sound fair? It's very important. When Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about his second coming, and the disciples say, what is the sign of your coming, the end of the world? What is the first thing Jesus said? Beware, many false prophets will arise. There will be false prophets and false Christs. And so we need to know, how do you distinguish the true from the false? Question number one, to whom does the Lord reveal his final plans? Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. The Lord tells us that if he's going to do anything significant, he usually calls a prophet. When God was getting ready to destroy the world with a flood, did he have a prophet? What was his name? Noah. And when the Lord was ready to carry the children of Israel out of Egypt, did he raise up a prophet for these monumental occasions? What was his name? Moses. And when they were about to be conquered by the Babylonians, did God raise up prophets to warn them and guide them? Jeremiah, Isaiah, and subsequently Ezekiel, Daniel. These profound times in history, God raises up prophets. Before the Messiah came, did God bring a prophet that would be a voice in the wilderness? What was his name? John the Baptist, to prepare the way for this great event of the Messiah coming. So here we are on the threshold of eternity. The Lord is about to come. Do you think that this would be a great time to have the gift of prophecy, to find out what the Lord says? Absolutely. It says there, the Lord God does nothing, meaning nothing significant, unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. God does not want to catch his people off guard. He wants us to know and to brace for impact. He wants us to be prepared spiritually. So he sends prophets also to give us guidance along the way. Number two, will there be both true and false prophets in the last days? What does the Bible say? Well, Jesus warned us, Matthew 24:11, also Mark 13, Luke 21. He says, then many false prophets will arise and deceive many. Now, you'll notice the words many and few used by Jesus when it comes to eternal life and the straight road. Is it many or few? It says few. When it comes to the broad way to destruction, many or few? Many. So when he says many false prophets, the true prophets are going to be what? Few. But are there true prophets? I think, you know, this is a picture of, Marshall Applewhite, that poor people deceived by him, and that Heaven's Gate cult, and they committed suicide. And there's been many others, and you'll find people. And it's not just the people who say, I'm Jesus. There's a lot of false prophets when you channel surf. Yeah, there's a lot of people out there supposedly speaking in the name of the Lord, and they're begging for money. And they say, I got a word from the Lord, and God told me this, and God told me that. And one way you can know the difference between a true and a false prophet is a true prophet is not going to ask for your credit card number. I just can't picture Elijah going to Ahab and saying, I got a message for you, but you're going to have to first give me your credit card, or it's going to cost you this much. You cannot stop a true prophet from delivering his prophecy. So that right there is a test that should help us. Yes, there'll be false prophets. We all know that. In fact, if I told you, I know someone that's a prophet, people automatically kind of cringe a little bit, and they say, man, there's so many false prophets. As soon as someone says they're a prophet, we are on our guard. Because I think we've all seen that there's a lot of counterfeits in the world. But do not let our concern about false prophets prejudice against the real thing. You hear that? Because Jesus warned us about false prophets. If he said there will be no prophets, he would have said there'll be no prophets in the last days. But he didn't say that. He said, we want to beware and watch out for false prophets. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 2:17. Peter preaching said, it will come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. When? Last days. Will God have the gift of prophecy in the last days? It says so. You notice it's not just sons, but it's also daughters. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, not only was Moses a prophet, the Bible says Aaron was a prophet. It tells us Miriam was a prophetess. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took her to, can you imagine being Amram and Jochebed and having three prophet kids? The sister of Aaron took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her in timbrels and dances, and she sang these prophetic songs, and she's also the one that was instrumental in rescuing her little brother, Moses. You can also read about Anna, the prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age. And then you also read in the New Testament, it tells us in Acts chapter 21, now this is after the time of Christ. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions, Luke is writing, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, meaning the first seven deacons that were ordained. He later became an evangelist. And we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So the gift of prophecy, there is true the gift of prophecy, it was one of the gifts of the Spirit. You see it in the Old Testament. You see it in the New Testament. You even see it down near the end of time. We have not stopped needing the gift of prophecy. Scripture just popped into my mind. I want to share with you from the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And you can start with verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and evangelists. I'm technically an evangelist. Some pastors and teachers. Why? Why does God have these offices? Do we need teachers? Do we need pastors? Do we need evangelists? Do we need apostles? Apostles were like the leaders and administrators of the church. Do we need prophets? You would think so, but listen how long we need them. It says, for the equipping, why do we need them? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. How long? Till we all come into the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't think we've arrived yet, which means we still need the gifts of prophecy. That makes sense? And you look in the lists of gifts of the Spirit. I think I read this to you the other night when we were in 1 Corinthians, and it's pretty clear that among the lists of the gifts that are given, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. This is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. Do we need wisdom and knowledge? To another by the same Spirit, the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. And then Paul says, desire the best gifts, and he that prophesies is better than he that speaks in tongues. So it's all through the New Testament. Yet I meet some dear Christian people, and they say, all of these gifts of prophecy ended with the death of the apostles. I don't think that's true. That would basically be saying God doesn't speak through people anymore. Now, I think the reason that we're concerned is because as soon as you say a person is a prophet, we begin to wonder if what they're saying supersedes or eclipses the Word of God in the Bible. I don't believe that we're to add to God's Word. I think God's Word is complete. But that doesn't mean God doesn't speak through people anymore. What types of false prophets are specifically condemned in the Bible? Now, I'm going to give you a list of about eight things, and you probably know most of this, but the Bible highlights that some of these popular trends in prophecy are not biblical. For instance, one who practices witchcraft. I remember watching The Wizard of Oz and thinking, oh yeah, I don't want to be a bad witch. I want to be a good witch. You know, and so all these little girls, they want to be good witches, like that beautiful little witch in the story. And the Bible says witchcraft is bad. Now, I'm not suggesting we reestablish the Salem witch trials. But I meet people all the time and they say, well, I'm a good witch. I'm a Wiccan. But don't be scared of me. I only cast good spells. Karen and I got an Uber to the airport and hopped in the Uber and we're driving along. And so the driver, he asked, he says, so what do you do? You know, you're making conversation, going to the airport. I said, I'm a pastor. He got real quiet and he goes, that's interesting. I'm a Wiccan. I'm a witch. I'm a wizard. And I'm in the front seat with him because we had our bags in the back. Karen's back there. And I look in the rearview mirror and I see Karen's expression go. She starts praying. At first I thought, oh, this is going to be strange. And then I thought, well, you know, the Lord cares about his soul. And so I started telling him about my testimony. He said, oh, yeah, I was into that kind of stuff. I said, but there's no power there. I said, now I've got the real power. And he started thinking, you got more power than me? Oh, yeah. I said, well, you don't have any power there. The real power is with you. And I started giving my testimony. And by the time we got to the airport, you know, we were all praying for him. I gave him my book and I had prayer with the guy. So, but it was a little weird when he first told me he was a... He said he became a wizard so he could cast spells on his mother-in-law because she was casting spells on him. And he drove so slow. You think if, you know, working for the devil, you go fast. But we barely made it to the flight on time. Isn't that right? Karen said, man, he's going so slow. Everyone's passing us. Yeah. A soothsayer. People that is interpreting, you know, these signs like Nostradamus. He spoke in these just very abstract ideas and made very vague, kind of incoherent mutterings. And people are always trying to figure out what his prophecies mean. And it just seems like a lot of gibberish whenever I've looked at it. One who interprets omens. Oh, I looked at the chicken bones today, and you know what they say. Or I cut open the liver, and it because it looked like this, that means this is going to happen. And or the bird flew by, and that's a sign because it was a crow and not an eagle. And, you know, that's kind of witchcraft. God says, stay away from that. God doesn't do it that way. A sorcerer, someone who is casting spells and concocting potions. By the way, sorcery, it talks about one of the problems with Babylon. It says, by her sorceries were all the nations deceived. That word sorcery is pharmacia, which is where you get pharmacy or drugs. And when I was a young man, I don't like telling people this because they think I'm still hallucinating, but I was trying to find God through hallucinogenics. A lot of kids back in the 60s, they were taking LSD and we were eating mushrooms and things. And we're trying to have these experiences, but it was drug-induced. It's counterfeit. God doesn't need to have you take drugs to receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus turned away from the drugs they offered him on the cross because he did not want to be inebriated or influenced. Answer F, a medium. Someone who says, I am the go-between between me and the ghost world or the spirit world, and you can communicate with them through me. And it's right here in town. I don't want to tell you where because you may go, but not too far from this place. Someone's got the shop and they says, you know, we do readings and tarot cards and we do astrology. And if you walk in there, I guarantee the first thing they're going to ask for is for your credit card. Yes. And they used to have these psychic hotlines. Any of you remember that? They had all these psychic hotlines, you know, 1-800-PSYCHIC or whatever it was. And I had a friend that called and they said, okay, you know, give us your credit card. And he said, well, if you're a psychic, you tell me. Then we'll know. G, a spiritist. I don't know if I mentioned a medium. This is someone who's, yeah, I did, consulted a spiritist. People are going to cast spells and voodoo, and these things are all from the dark arts that Christians should have nothing to do with. Someone who calls up the dead. Are we supposed to try and communicate with the dead? No, the living know they'll die. The dead don't know anything. And the Bible says, why would the living go to the dead? If you want to know something, talk to the Lord. Look in his word. Seek wisdom from God. Don't try and consult the dead ghosts. You're going to end up talking to demons. That's what happened to King Saul. And he ended up speaking with demons and they deceived him. Took his own life the next day. So Christians shouldn't have anything to do with these forbidden aspects. And that would include like astrology. Someone who looks at considers the times. And you know, there's a lot of people. There's nothing wrong with astronomy. That is the legitimate and the fascinating study of the heavens. Nothing wrong with astronomy. I'm fascinated with space and the science of space. Astrology is this mumbo-jumbo that the organization of the stars is somehow affecting you. And I grew up in that. My mother used to write astrological songs. And I'd say, do you believe this? No. And her friends would do readings. And they'd just make stuff up. And you meet somebody and they'd say, so what's your sign? Oh, I'm an Aquarius. I'm a Pisces. Oh, we should get along great. Because and just, do you really think that when a baby's born a certain month of the year, they're locked in for life because of where the stars were organized? I don't know, friends, that's not of God. And I think you almost put yourself on the devil's ground when you start looking into that. And you know, there's some people in high places that do that. I think we all remember that when Ronald Reagan got shot, Nancy was so afraid, she began to consult an astrologer with his calendar because she wanted to make sure that he wasn't going out at a dangerous time. And even Hillary Clinton said she talked to a friend who was a medium to try to get some advice from Eleanor Roosevelt. Some of you are old enough to remember this. And this is other people in high places that you'd be surprised that they're kind of into these dark arts. A lot of folks in Hollywood. My mother, I told you, you've heard my testimony. She knew a lot of folks that were in Hollywood, and they're just all into that sort of thing. Well, God's end time church have the gift of prophecy. Yes, you read in Revelation 12:17, it says, the dragon was wroth or enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with a remnant of her seed. This is down to the end of time. It's the remnant. What are those characteristics? Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, we know what the commandments of God are. What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? You go to Revelation 19:10. John falls down to worship this angel that's giving him a message, and the angel says, see that you do not do that. He said, for I am of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. So here the dragon is angry with the church in the last days, goes to make war, and whatever the two outstanding characteristics, keep the commandments of God, has the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is the testimony? Spirit of prophecy. Is God going to still have the spirit of prophecy at the end of time? And of course, that means the law and the prophets. But God is going to still be speaking to and through his people in the last days. Surely the Lord God does nothing. I'm repeating this verse just for reinforcement. Amos 3:7, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. That verse was not canceled out with the cross. That is still true today, that God speaks through his prophets. And I should add that while someone might not have all the qualifications of a prophet, God has spoken through a lot of inspired people through history. I mean, I've read things that Spurgeon said that I believe were inspired. I've read things that Luther said, John Calvin, John Wesley, some of these great reformers. They were inspirational statements. God still speaks through people. I would hope that God still speaks through pastors from time to time. Well, I got a couple of amens, one from my wife. Behold, in the last days, Malachi chapter 4, one of the last prophecies in the Bible. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, this is a prophecy that has a dual application because the disciples came to Jesus and they said, when is Elijah coming? And Jesus said, Elijah has come, and Elijah will come. He said, Elijah has come in the ministry of John the Baptist. But that wasn't it. Not only did John come to prepare the world for Jesus' first coming, I believe God is going to send another Elijah or Elijah's, an Elijah message in the last days before the second coming. I mean, don't we need it in the world today? We need that power of prophecy in the last days before the climax of the world's history. All right, I thought I'd break this up with an interesting, amazing fact about somebody that was caught up to the heavens. I don't know if you heard this story a few years ago about Eva Viernesica, or Visnerska. Oh, I practiced her name three times before I went on the air here, and I still messed it up. In February 2007, while practicing for a World Paraglider Championship, the German paraglider Eva Viernesica was sucked up to 32,600 feet above sea level by a storm in New South Wales, Australia. 35-year-old Vrsnika flew underneath a massive thundercloud and got lifted up to the altitude at which passenger jets fly. Now, I've had this happen. I'm a pilot. Karen and I have flown before where you go under a thundercloud and it's doing incredible lift is happening. I've had to force the plane down because it was just going up so fast. I was going up 1,500 feet a minute and wasn't even trying. And it can be very frightening when you just feel like you're getting sucked up out of the, off the earth. She soared up in 15 minutes, traveling 65 feet per second. She radioed her team at 13,000 feet and said, I can't do anything. It's raining and hailing and I'm still climbing. I'm lost. She just remembered going up and up with lightning all around her in the cloud. And it was awesome being surrounded by the heavens and the cloud, just being caught up like that. But then she began to get pummeled by hailstones the size of tennis balls. Incredibly, they did not puncture a hole in her hang glider. She passed out for more than 40 minutes while her paraglider flew uncontrolled. You know, sometimes you just throw a paper airplane, it'll keep going. Sinking and lifting several times in the violent storm, Eva's ground team used her GPS and radio equipment to track and record her entire epic flight. They saw exactly where she went, how high she went, how long she went, and they know that this actually happened. It broke a world record. When she woke up, incredibly, the temperature there is like 50 degrees below zero, and she was still alive. When she woke up, the glider was still flying on its own. She saw her gloves were frozen, and she wasn't even on the controls. The GPS log showed at one point she was descending at 100 feet per second. She and her glider were covered in ice, and her clothes were frozen to her body. Incredibly, her glider kept flying perfectly in spite of the terrible battering. Despite the bitter cold, she still managed a perfect landing near a farmhouse. She crawled out of her bag there and curled up in the fetal position to try to restore body heat. She had severe frostbite and bruises all over her body. They couldn't believe that she had survived. Some of her team said that her surviving that is the equivalent of winning the lottery 10 times in a row. Someone else on that same day was caught up and they died. In Italy, six paragliders were caught up and they all died in a thunderstorm like that. To go up to those elevations where jets fly 8,000 feet or 6,000 feet higher than Mount Everest without oxygen and survive is uncanny. Every now and then in history, somebody gets up into the heavens and comes back alive to tell us what's going on. And I believe God still does that today. Question number five. In what way does God speak to a true prophet? What does the Bible say? Numbers chapter 12, verse 6 and 8. If there's a prophet among you, the Lord will make myself known to him in a vision. I'll speak to him in a dream. I will speak to him face to face. Now, Peter had a vision while he was on the roof. And God spoke to Joseph in a dream. And God spoke to Moses and Abraham face to face. At least that would be God the Son spoke to him that way, because no man has seen God the Father, the Bible says. Not only that, it says, now the angel talked with me. So you got visions and dreams, face to face, and angels. What are some of the ways God speaks to prophets? These are supernatural ways when God speaks to his prophets. That's Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. There's numberless places in the Bible where God spoke to his prophets, Daniel, John, Ezekiel, through angels that appeared to them and gave them special guidance. Now, with this as a background, I'm just going to tell you what I believe. I think I've made a case that the Bible tells us that the gift of prophecy is still available in the world today. If there was a modern example of a prophet, when I say modern, I don't necessarily mean this very moment, but in the last 100 years or so, that would be fascinating. Let me tell you a quick testimony. I was living up in the mountains. I lived in a cave for about a year and a half, and I read the Bible. I accepted the Lord. Then I started going to church. And I had no preference. I mean, I came from a Jewish atheistic background. I had no preference about what Christian church. After I accepted Jesus, I was so excited about the Bible and Jesus. I just said, I want to know the truth. I want eternal life. So I began to visit different churches. And I mentioned this before. There are lovely Christian people in many different churches. I went to Pentecostal churches, and I went to Baptist churches. I had gone to Catholic school. I studied with Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. I studied with Foursquare and Methodists and all different, and I met lovely people, but they all believed different things. And it was kind of disconcerting to me because I said, there's one Bible, there's one Holy Spirit, there's one Jesus Christ, and everybody's disagreeing about important points of doctrine. And I said, Lord, you said the truth will set us free. I want to know what the truth is. So I went back to my cave and I was praying. I said, Lord, I still went to church. I was visiting. I was ravenous. I was going to every Bible study. And I remember a couple of times I stayed up all night so I could go to a Bible study at like 5 in the morning. They thought I was real holy to wake up at 5 in the morning for Bible study. I said, I haven't gone to sleep yet. I just wanted to be here. While I was up in the mountains, after I prayed, God, show me the truth. Somebody came by my cave, 3,500 feet in these desert mountains, went hiking by. He actually lived in a cave up above me. And he knew that I was studying the Bible and visiting churches. And he gave me a book called The Great Controversy. Any of you ever heard of that book? It's a classic book. It's the biggest book I'd ever read. And I started reading it. I said, wow. All the Bible started making sense. Some of the missing pieces all began to fit together perfectly. And I went to my friend. I read that book. It was like 600 pages. Biggest book I'd ever read. I said, this is great. I'd like to meet this guy, Edgar. He said, Edgar. I said, well, it says E. It's either Edward or Edgar or something, E.G. White. He said, no, it's a woman. Her name's Ellen. I had just an inexpensive print. They didn't even have the whole name in there. And I said, well, I'd like to talk to her. He said, I got bad news. She's been dead for about 100 years. I said, oh, bummer. I said, you got any more books? And he gave me another beautiful book, Patriarchs and Prophets, and one of the best books on the life of Christ. Library of Congress says it's one of the best books on the life of Christ, called The Desire of Ages. Beautiful book. And it was through reading some of those books, riddled with Scripture, I came to learn the things I'm sharing with you. My understanding of the Scripture, I think that if a minister would read those books, they'd have 10 times the understanding that the typical pastor does now. And I just believed. I thought, this is true. And it really made a big impression on me. The author, E.G. White, was not Edgar. It was Ellen White. Quick overview of her life. She was born in like 1827. She had some serious health problems when she was young and couldn't finish more than third grade. What did I say? Third grade. She just became self-taught. She was a good reader, a dedicated Christian, came from a Methodist family. When she was 17 years old, a lot of people, there was a great revival in North America back then. A lot of churches were born during that time. They thought that Jesus was coming. They called it the Great Advent Movement. It has nothing to do with Seventh-day Adventists because they weren't formed until 1863. The word Advent, you'll even find the word Advent on a Catholic church. The word Advent means people who are looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And we talk about the first advent, that's when Jesus came as a baby. The second advent is the second coming. And everybody read these prophecies in Daniel chapter 12 that said 2,300 days and then the sanctuary will be cleansed. They thought the earth was a sanctuary. Jesus was coming, appointed 1844. There was a great interest, Jews and Baptists and Presbyterians and congregants, and they all thought Jesus was coming. And he didn't come. History calls it the great disappointment. A lot of Christians didn't know what to do. They got discouraged and went back to the churches. Some kept studying and said, God doesn't want Christians to be so fragmented and scattered. And they began to study together and say, what does the Bible teach? Let's go back to the original teachings. Ellen White was in one of those Bible studies, 17 years old, and she was taken off into vision. And she was shown just the most wonderful thing. She was afraid to tell anybody at first. But over the course, everyone thought she was going to die at 17 because her health was so frail. She ended up living another 70 years. And God chose just the weakest of the weak and gave her such a brilliance. In her 70 years of public ministry, from 17 to 87, she had 2,000 visions. Angels spoke to her. Many people observed her in vision, and they saw the supernatural phenomenon of what happened during that time. Let me read just... A lot of people saw her in public vision. Preceding a vision, she would sense the presence of God and she'd say, glory, glory, and each time getting a little louder. And then she'd lose all physical strength and she would sometimes faint. By the way, these are the same criteria you see happening to Daniel in vision, John in vision, Ezekiel in vision, Sometimes there's a loss of physical strength, and then God would give them supernatural strength. And she'd move around the room, and her eyes would be fixed, unblinking. She would not breathe. Several doctors examined her while she was in vision. They'd hold a mirror up to her face. No breath at all. And sometimes 45 minutes, no breathing, no blinking. And this was seen by hundreds of people over the course of her life. And then after her vision, she would come out and she would say, everything's so dark. And then sometimes it took a day or two for her to relate the things that she saw because it would be so exhausting. But that means nothing to me. Anybody could fabricate that. Well, how do you know if someone's a true prophet or not? I'm very suspicious growing up in New York City, so I want evidence. I told you a little bit about what she went through when she was in vision. There were supernatural phenomenon that matched up with the same phenomenon that you see with the prophets in the Bible. Are miracles definite evidence of a true prophet? Can false prophets feign miracles? You read in the New Testament about Simon, who seduced people with his signs and wonders and miracles. And the magicians of Pharaoh, they would do signs and wonders. Moses threw down his serpent, they throw down their serpents. Moses made frogs, they said, we can make frogs. Moses turned the water to blood, they said, we can do that. Finally, when it came to lice, they told the Pharaoh, we can't do lice. This is the hand of God. But it says, they are the spirits of demons performing signs that go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world. And this is Revelation chapter 14. Before the end of time, is the devil going to manufacture miracles? So signs and wonders and miracles are not proof that a person is a prophet of God. What's the most important test of a prophet? What does the Bible say? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, the bottom line is, it's got to be based on the Bible as the final authority. This is the rock, this is the foundation. Do you agree? Well, there's a lot of other people that say they've got the gift of prophecy, but they say our prophecies supersede the prophecies of the Bible. Some of you have heard of Christian Science and Mary Baker Eddy. Or you may have heard of the Latter-day Saints and Joseph Smith. He claimed his information was superior to the Bible. I've studied with several Mormon friends, and when I present the Sabbath truth, they'll say, well, I know the Bible says that the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath, but we've got another book called The Pearl of Great Price, and it says we're supposed to go with the first day of the week because it's fresh information. And I believe that this has got to be the last word. It says, according to the law and the testimony. What does Ellen White say about the priority of truth? From her book, The Great Controversy, page 594. The last great delusion is soon to open before us. Antichrist is to perform his marvelous works in our sight. So closely will the counterfeit resemble the true, it will be impossible to distinguish between them except by the Holy Scriptures. By their testimony, every statement and every miracle must be tested. You might be thinking, well, Pastor Doug, but if somebody has a vision or they write a book and they say they're a prophet, wouldn't that be on the same parallel, the same plane as the Bible? No. Have you read in the Bible about some of these other prophets that had books that are not part of the Bible? Joshua 10:13. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Do any of you have the book of Jasher? It says he's a prophet. 1 Chronicles 29:29. The book of Nathan the prophet and the book of Gad the seer. A seer and a prophet are the same thing. Anyone here have the book of Gad or the book of Nathan? No. 2 Chronicles 12:15. Now the acts of Rehoboam, first and last, are they not written in the book of Shemaiah, the prophet, and Iddo, the seer? So here you've got like five different people that are mentioned that wrote books, but God did not have them included in Scripture. Sometimes prophets give specific messages for a specific time. Noah's message about getting on the boat was a very important message, but our message today is not get on the boat, except as an allegory for coming to Christ. And so Ellen White, I believe, and by the way, she never called herself a prophet. She said, God has given me these messages, these dreams. I am delivering what God told me to deliver. She didn't want to be labeled one way or the other. What's the second test of a prophet? By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So when somebody says that I am a prophet and I am a reincarnation of Jesus, they're not a prophet of God. I remember when I was growing through my Eastern religions that people were saying, well, yeah, Jesus was one of the manifestations of God, but he's on the same level as Buddha, and maybe Muhammad was another manifestation, and everybody says that they've got, you know, they're just on equal plane. Jesus was God incarnate, and there's no other God above him. Is, you know, you've got God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And did I read that verse to you? Yeah. What does she say about that? Does she support that teaching? From the days of eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ was one with the Father. He was the image of God. You read the book Desire of Ages, she makes it very clear that Christ was the Son of God. He came in the flesh. What's the third test of a prophet? It says you'll know them by their fruits. This character here, Jim Jones, I actually baptized a girl that had escaped from Jonestown. And of course, his organization was here in Northern California, led those, 600 people or more, committed suicide down there in South America, started out preaching from the Bible, gradually gave up the Bible and said his teaching was more important than the Bible, and it led the wrong direction. And there have been, you know, others like David Koresh. They say that the reason a lot of these false evangelists and false prophets get into trouble is the honey or the money. They often have affairs going on. I won't name any names right now, but it's some of these things have become public, or they're skimming money from the till, or doing both, which Jim Jones was doing. The American Library of Congress has recognized Ellen White as the fourth most translated author in the world. If for no other reason tonight, you ought to think, well, that's significant. I ought to know more about this person. As they are the fourth most translated author in the world, the most translated female author in the world. There is no female author in the world who is more translated than Ellen White. That would make you think that maybe there's something valuable there. Most translated American author. Barna survey reveals books and authors that have most influenced pastors. This is 2005. The under 40 pastors that were 40 and under, they were saying, who are the ones that have influenced them the most? And in that list, they said, well, James Collins, seminary professor Thom Rainer, 19th century Seventh-day Adventist Ellen White, and Pastor John Ortberg. And so there's no question that she's got a tremendous insight in spiritual things. You want to read a book that's going to change your life on Jesus, you read The Desire of Ages. It is just so filled with scripture. Now here you've got someone with a third grade education. They start receiving dreams and visions, and any kook can say, I had dreams and visions. But she said, God has said we need to start a publishing work. The publishing work is now around the world, 65 publishing houses and branches. She says, the Lord has told me that we are supposed to start an educational work. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has the second largest educational, Christian educational program in the world, second only to the Roman Catholic Church. 6,966 schools around the world. She said, we need to go into the medical work. She had a number of visions about health and taking care of the body. 167 hospitals and sanitariums. You've probably all heard about Loma Linda University. And so the proof is in the pudding. Were her visions successful? Were they accurate? Did it come true? And then she gave a lot of really practical advice way ahead of her time on health. For example, here's just a few quotes from things that she wrote. She said, the appetite for tobacco is self-destructive. It leads to a craving for something stronger, fermented wines and liquors, all of which are intoxicating. That's called a gateway drug. By the way, when she wrote this, doctors were recommending tobacco for asthma. Can you believe that? It's true. Check on it. Absolutely true. What does medical science say? Children who use tobacco are more likely to go on to use it in sequence with alcohol, marijuana, and other illegal drugs. Exactly right. What did Ellen White say? Lately, I've read of the death of many men. Their death is almost always attributed to the failure of the heart, but in reality, the use of tobacco and liquor has poisoned the system of many of them. Everybody knows today that tobacco, nicotine, and alcohol can help contribute to heart disease. And of course, medical science says that each year in America, as many as 300,000 cardiovascular disease deaths are the direct result of cigarette smoking. And I think I ran out of room, but it also includes alcohol. Ellen White's words, What about living a healthful diet? People thought it was crazy radical when she said in the 1800s, grains, fruits, nuts, and vegetables impart a vigor of intellect that is not afforded by the complex and stimulating diet. Medical science says meat contains a substance that impairs the brain activity and lacks the substance that the brain needs to function well. You get a lot of that from nuts. Well, you know, especially here in California, we all know. The jury is in case you're wondering. Vegetarians have less disease. They have less cancer. They live longer. They have less stress. It's just a better diet in many ways. And, I mean, people in California, it's not just vegetarianism. We want organic. And she was way ahead of her time in these things. Years ago, the Lord gave me special directions that buildings should be erected in various places in America, Europe, and other lands for the publication of literature containing the light of present truth. From our books and papers, bright beams of light are to shine forth to enlighten the world regarding present truth. And as I showed you, that happened. Publishing houses around the world, and now it's not just publishing, it's media outlets around the world. And I don't know if I mentioned this the other day, but the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the fastest growing Protestant church in the world. The minority of them are in North America. Africa, India, Asia, it's just exploding. People are, and you know what it is? The Seventh-day Adventist Church is really a melting pot of people from all different backgrounds that are wanting to get back to the Bible. That's all it is. Are we sharing scripture with you during these meetings? There's verse after verse. We invite your questions, not afraid of any question. Want to go by the Bible. Believe in the Lord God, and you shall be established. Believe as prophets, and what will happen? Now, it's dangerous to reject the gift of prophecy when God gives it. He says, believe it, and you will prosper. And I'll just give you a testimony that when I found those books and started reading, everything just, the fog lifted, everything came clear to me regarding the Word of God. By the way, I did not join the Seventh-day Adventist Church because of Ellen White. I joined because of the Bible. I did not want to be embarrassed when someone said, why do you believe what you believe? I'll go open the book there and I'll show you why I believe what I believe. It's going to be based on the teachings of Jesus. Paul Harvey, anyone remember Paul Harvey? He used to do that daily and did the rest of the story. Karen and I had the privilege of meeting him. And he said, speaking of Ellen White, her writings have been translated into more than 148 languages, more than Marx or Tolstoy or Shakespeare. Only now the world is coming to appreciate her recommended prescription for optimum spiritual and physical health. Ellen White. You don't know her? Get to know her. He said that on the air to people. Some of you remember Dr. Laura. She also quoted, I heard it myself, Ellen White, where Ellen White says, the greatest want in the world is the want of men, men who will not be bought or sold, men who are as true to duty as the needle is to the pole. And I almost ran off the road when I heard her quoting that because I knew the quote. So there's a lot of thinking, educated people that turn to her books. Someone gave me a letter. I know this person personally, and it's a few years old, but I think it's still relevant. Dear Mrs. Kunke, thank you very much for the letter of May 12th. Please accept my apologies for a delayed response. I greatly appreciated your sharing Ellen G. White's material with me. I have all of her books. They are excellent. Excellent is underlined. If she were alive today, she and I would no doubt share a kindred spirit. May God bless you in a special way. Sincerely, James C. Dobson. When Ellen White died, an Independent, a New York newspaper said, in speaking of the fruits of her ministry, these teachings were based on the strictest doctrine of inspiration of the scriptures. Seventh-day Adventism could be gotten in no other way. And the gift of prophecy was to be expected as promised to the remnant church who held fast to the truth. This faith gave great purity of life and incessant zeal. No body of Christians excels them in moral character or religious earnestness. That's not a member of the church. That was a newspaper reporter commenting during her obituary. What's the fourth test of a prophet? When the word of a prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. So what's a clear way of knowing if a prophet's true? Do their prophecies come true? Are they accurate? In 1902, listen carefully to this. Ellen White wrote, not long hence, the cities will suffer. These cities will suffer under the judgments of God. San Francisco and Oakland are becoming as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord will visit them in wrath. Now, she wrote that April 16, On April 16, she writes, in 1906, "During the vision of the night, I stood on an eminence from which I could see houses shaken like a reed in the wind. Buildings, great and small, were falling to the ground. Pleasure resorts, theaters, hotels, and the homes of the wealthy were shaken and shattered. Many lives were blotted out of existence, and the air was filled with the shrieks of the injured and the terrified." 2 days after she wrote that, the San Francisco earthquake took place on the 18th. Listen to this one. I don't have time. You know, I'm looking at the clock. I got 7 minutes. I could stand here for hours and just show you evidence where I think that she was a real prophet. Many people are missing out. Listen to this. "On one occasion when in New York City, I was in the night season called upon to behold the buildings rising story after story towards heaven." Back then, the buildings only went, you know, 6 or 8 stories. They didn't have reinforced concrete. "These buildings were warranted to be fireproof, and they were erected to glorify their owners and builders. The scene that next passed before me was an alarm of fire. Men looked at the lofty and supposedly fireproof buildings and said, 'They're perfectly safe.' By the way, when the first plane struck that first tower, many of the security guards in the other towers said, 'You can go back to work. Buildings are safe.' John and I went to the site, Angie, and we're from New York City. We talked to people who were there. But these buildings were consumed as if made of pitch." I mean, how would you describe that back in her day when airplane fuel explodes through a building? "The fire engines could do nothing to stay the destruction. The firemen were unable to operate the engines," and we all know that the fire engines were actually useless to fight the fire up there in the towers. What 3 things does Paul recommend regarding prophecy? Does he command regarding prophecy? 1, do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. So if someone says, "Oh, there's a prophecy here," check it out. I've had a lot of people say that, you know, so-and-so's a prophet, and I'll say, "All right, well, let me read it." I'm open-minded if it's a message from God, but then it's got to pass the test of following Scripture and the other criteria and the personal life. You know, one of the things we didn't talk about was the personal life. So many people say they're prophets, but their personal lives are a little bit strange. Ellen White, 1 husband, she had 4 children. 2 of them died before they got to adulthood. Dedicated mother, just a faithful citizen. Everybody that knew her testified that she was a godly, spirit-filled, generous woman. She did not hoard money. She put the money from her books, and she wrote 40 different books. She'd written over 100,000 pages by hand. It's just amazing when you think about it. And everyone testified she was a godly woman. Her life had the fruits of the Spirit. Went around to Europe, Australia, around the world, sharing her faith for her whole life from the time she was called. Do not despise these prophecies. Check it out. Whose counsel do we reject when we reject the words of a true prophet? What does it say? Luke 7, verse 28 and 29. There was not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. Jesus, you know what his accusation was? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the people of God he's talking to, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often it is true in history that it seems like God's people reject the true prophets and we follow the false ones. You got to make sure that it's following and staying with the biblical criteria for what is true. Let me just give you a couple of reasons here in closing. Why do we need the gift of prophecy in the last days? What do prophets do? Here's a few reasons, 7 reasons. 1, prophet must uplift Christ. They don't point to themselves. Any prophet that's exalting himself, not a prophet of God. They need to understand the big battle between good and evil. We need prophets because they give spiritual devotional blessings. They can also teach us about the practical things of life, such as health and those advantages. They uplift the Scriptures and point people to the Scriptures. They impact the church institutions, and then they'll give us guidance and predictions that will help us to understand what's coming. And then my question for you would be, since God still speaks through prophets, and since a true prophet's words are the personal testimony of Jesus to you, are you willing to test modern prophets by the Bible and follow the counsel of those who agree with Scripture? That's what my appeal is to you. I'm giving you my personal testimony. This is a panorama prophecy. I think it's important in these last days, since there are going to be many false prophets, a few true prophets. Ellen White lived over 100 years ago. I believe the gift of prophecy is still alive, and we may see prophets in the future. How are we going to know the true from the false? We've got to use the Bible, friends. Amen? And so apply these tests, and you find out for yourself. Now, I'd like to invite John to come up and sing, and then I'd like to share some things with you, and we're going to have our closing prayer. And I just want you to know that a few little quick facts. I was watching the clock to see if I could share this with you. Ellen White wrote the book Steps to Christ. If it's a small book, if you're wanting to try a book out, the Bible says, try the spirits, hold fast to that which is good. The book Steps to Christ has been translated into hundreds of languages. There are more than 20 million copies around the world since it was first published. It just talks about how you come to Christ and accept Him. So if you're wanting a sample of where to start, find that book, Steps to Christ, and I think that'll really change your life. And John, what changed your life?
The Great Controversy.
Your girlfriend gave it to you, huh?
That's right.
How did he marry you?
My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My precious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now.
The Lord still speaks, friends. God is still alive. The Spirit is still there, the gifts of the Spirit, including the gift of prophecy. If you want to find out what the truth is, you find out for yourself. Sometimes people make the mistake of listening to other critics out there, and they never find out for themselves, and they miss out. False prophets are going to outnumber truth, so you've got to know for yourself. I recommend that you taste and see that the Lord is good, and it will change your life and bless you. Can I pray for you? Father in heaven, thank you so much for the gifts of the Spirit. Thank you that you do still speak to us through your word. Bless each of these people that are coming. I pray that you'll guide them and keep them and bring us back for our next presentation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When's our next program? Tomorrow night, 7 p.m., The King's Ambassador. We're going to talk about coming in the power of Elijah the prophet. Hope we see you then.